Please be seated. I actually have two testimonies tonight. The other one being that I haven't been here for a long time. The holidays, you know, intervened since the last time I taught, and I also got my cataracts fixed. And I really want to thank God that I am actually able to wear wear glasses again, because I couldn't have studied and read the amount that I need to do until I could wear glasses, and I definitely couldn't have seen that page unless it was about, you know, big enough for you guys to read it from out there. So I want to thank you for working that out. When I planned it, I sort of thought of that, but I just didn't know how it was going to turn out. I didn't realize what it was going to entail, so that was a little bit of a shock. So thank you, Lord. We are in Acts, the 6th chapter. Again tonight, and we're on question 5. And the question that we've got tonight is, aside from Stephen, what more can we learn about the men named here? We're going to return to Stephen because there's quite a bit more in this chapter and the next one. So we will get an opportunity to really look carefully at him. But we did want to take a look at these other men that are named in verse 5. So I just wanted to quickly remind everyone, especially anyone who's listening online, of what's going on here in chapter 6. So I'm just going to read it real quickly from verse 1. In those days when the number of the chapter 6 of Acts, excuse me, verse 1. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom ye may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So we've got 7 names there, and we're going to leave one out tonight, Stephen, the first one that they name, and see what we can find out about the other ones. Did anybody get a chance to look at that or find anything really, really interesting about any of them? There's not too much in there. Rick, I'm sorry, I didn't see you. And we've got Max coming up to help us with the mic.
Well, there's Philip. He did a lot. He did a work of an evangelist, and it was talked about quite a bit in Acts chapter 8. He went to Samaria. He preached the word of God. He was led by God's Spirit. He brought him to a place where the Enoch and told him all about Jesus, and God had him baptized, and then God caught him away and brought him to other cities, and he was very much by the power of God, led by the power of God, and did the work of an evangelist. And these others, I didn't find anything on any of these others, but then I looked down to verse 7, and it, you know, that the word of God increased, the number of disciples multiplied, a great company of priests were obedient. It's just so, because I couldn't find anything, I just thought, well, each one has their own calling, their place, the purpose that God has for them. And when you're doing what God has for you and the body working well together, God's word multiplies and the increase is given. So,
amen. That's pretty much how I approached it too, Rick, because there isn't very much about them. Four of them. So the first one named is Stephen, and the next one is Philip that Rick just talked about, and we'll go back and review some of that he mentioned. But these remaining 5 Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. I'm glad I got to say those again. There's really not anything at all about them in here except that part that Nicholas was a proselyte of Antioch. Does that tell you anything? Anybody remember what a proselyte is? We studied this back in our Mark study at one point. Anybody remember what that was? A proselyte? Claudette?
Well, it's somebody that converted to another religion or idea. Some of the things that I found out about them were that they all had Greek names.
Yep.
And it was one of the Bible studies online, and, you know, they said that they thought that they were chosen possibly because of the fact that they were the ones that they were complaining, and they wanted to... let them be. They were, and they also said they were deacons, and so they were, going to appease them.
And that's definitely a possibility. But we're going to look at that and see how we feel about that. calling them deacons is kind of what they've become traditionally known as. So you can Google seven deacons, and this is who you'll get, right? And there's a number of things you can read online, but it's all sort of traditional history that isn't going to tell us anything particularly helpful for ourselves, and may or may not be entirely accurate anyway. So, but they are all Greek names, and they are and a proselyte at this point in time, the word was going to be used for a non-Jewish person who had converted to Judaism. So we studied that a couple times, I know back in Mark. And then if you just take a look at Acts, the second chapter, turn back just a couple pages. Acts, the second chapter. And of course, starting that is the infilling of the Holy Ghost, the first time the Holy Ghost fell on the day of Pentecost. And here towards the bottom, they begin to describe who all is in the city. And we talked about this too when we studied what this day of Pentecost really meant. And, excuse me, and why all of these people from all over the place were there. And part of it was that it was a festival that many of them needed to attend. And they were Jews of the diaspora, Jews of that dispersion that took place in their history. So they were still living and worshiping as Jews, but they were living more or less in Greece, what's many parts of are now Turkey, and they were speaking Greek, and they read the Bible in Greek in that translation of the Bible that God so nicely provided for them. And so there's a number of them who were in the city at that time from these outlying places, but it also in verse 10, at the very, very last word of this list in verse 10, is that there were strangers in Rome, Jews and proselytes. So people who were there as faithful Jews, the temple was there, the teachings were there, law, the instructions of the law that needed to be done in the temple were being done there, and that also drew the proselytes because they were converts. They were people who had decided this was the truth. This is what they needed to learn about, and this is what they needed to obey. So a proselyte is a kind of a special person. There may have been a few of them who converted because they wanted to marry someone or something like that. They were not fully allowed to. They didn't become Jews. They remained this category. So there was certain things they could become involved in, and they could study, but there were other things that they couldn't take part in. So they're there in Jerusalem, and he's one of them. He's from Antioch. So he's definitely a Greek in some way, shape, or form. He's not a Jew. And that is worth noticing for a couple reasons that we'll get to here in a minute. So he'd left whatever it was that he'd known in his homeland, whatever religion they'd been practicing. He becomes a Jew, and then he hears the gospel and is converted to it. He believes it because he's which says to me that he was a Jew because he wanted to know the truth and he wanted to live the truth. And when he hears the New Testament that God had given to the Jews, he grasps it. He recognizes that as that promised Messiah, and he undertakes to learn about that. And so that's how we get to know him a little bit. And Rick pointed out, the sixth person that we can look at here is Philip. And his name is also Greek, although must have been in use somewhere in Israel at the time, because there's an apostle named Philip too, right? But they're definitely two different people, because had the apostle Philip gone out to do this work, then he'd have been serving tables, which is precisely what they were trying to not have to do. They were trying to have that responsibility moved on to someone else who was not engaged in the ministry of the word in the extraordinary way that they were, because they were the apostles at that point. So this has to be a different Philip. And Rick's absolutely right. If we look at chapter 8, I don't want to read the whole thing because we're in chapter 6 and we'll be in chapter 8 pretty soon. So I don't want to go deeply into it. But I think just reading a few verses of chapter 8 of Acts, the first few verses, will give us a picture of a little bit of, you know, his life course here. So we know that he's recognized as being full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, and is put in this position. But then we get to see a little bit of then what happens to him after things continue. And he's, I'm sure, been working in that for a little while. This is going to happen, as we'll read here, after Stephen's death. So verse 1 of chapter 8 in Acts says, "And Paul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they were scattered abroad. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." And anybody remember what Samaria is? I know we've heard it so many times, but so that was a part of this, what should have been a part of this whole country, unified country of Israel. That was the Northern Kingdom. Years ago had that in-depth Bible study of the two kingdoms and the two sets of kings that kept coming along. And this is the Northern Kingdom that was not the line that included David. And they kind of stopped in their tracks, I guess you could say. And so they only accepted the Torah as the word of God, but they did therefore look for the Messiah and practiced the things that were taught in the Torah, but they weren't doing it in Jerusalem because they were at odds with the Jews over these things. So the Jews didn't have any respect for them, really looked down at them as sort of barely human. But that's where Philip goes. That's where God calls him, and that's where Philip goes. And we'll get to study that because it's an extremely interesting series of events that take place with him. Pretty astonishing stuff to encounter when you think of this being probably his first evangelistic mission out into the world. He encounters some pretty wild stuff, and God blesses what he does. People attend to what he says. He's given not only that calling to be an evangelist, but he's also given the gift of miracles, that he can do miracles that attract people's attention so that they do pay attention to him. They listen to him because of this evidence of God's power that he has brought with him. So he gets a pretty quick jump start on the rest of his career. And we run across him one more time in Acts 21. In Acts 21, verse 8, This is Paul, who's returning from one of his evangelistic and his church founding, church establishing journeys. He's coming back to Jerusalem, and he it says in verse 8, the next day, we that were in Paul's company departed and came into Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist. So that's what he becomes known as. He becomes known for that. It distinguishes him from the apostle, but it also tells us that that was his life's work, was to be an evangelist. And it's very specific here, which was one of the seven. So I love that already here, just in the book of Acts, that those seven have become a thing. They've become a known a quantity that was meaningful to people. So, and it says, it abode with him. And in verse 9, it says, and the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. So he and his household were serving God. And all these, and I don't know exactly how much time has passed between these two things. We will find out probably. So, because these, he and all of these others who are going to be dispersed when we get to chapter 8 have, they've gone all kinds of places. And so time passes as Paul and the others work with these different communities and the different churches that are founded. But here he is, you know, towards the end, and is still known for his evangelistic work and for having a family that serves God. So he's an excellent example, and their hospitality and all of these things. So he clearly this assignment to serve tables, to distribute whatever it was they were distributing, almost surely had to be either food or alms that it was they were giving out in some way, because of the need to do it on a daily basis. You wouldn't need to give clothing out, for example, on a daily basis. So daily says something about either food or money that you would use to be able to buy food. And but that isn't where he stayed. When that need changed, because they dispersed, and the community that there was much smaller, then he moves on, and he comes to fruition in the callings that we've studied through the years, that God places those in us from the start. He just needs to bring them out in us over time, and that's one of the things that I want to talk about. Because this dispersion that sends him into Samaria isn't something that dimmed the light that they carried, did it? Did the exact opposite. It spread the gospel all over, really, the world that was known to these people, and places that they could reasonably travel and communicate. And it caused the extraordinarily rapid spread of the gospel into many, many places, and is the root of why we're still here today, studying these words and wanting so much to understand the lives of these people and the things that they knew. The things that they knew from the apostles, the things that they knew from the fellowship that they shared, for the infilling of the Holy Ghost that they received, but from being able to hear those apostles talk about Jesus in a very, being able to ask them questions and things like that, that make these people so important to us. And Philip really gives us a good chance to look at some other things that, sort of like Rick's approach was, is there's some things we know about them because they were picked for this job, right? We know, for example, they met the qualifications. Marty taught about those the last couple of weeks, and we know that they met them because otherwise the people wouldn't have brought them forward as the nominees, so to speak, and apostles wouldn't have accepted them, and they wouldn't have done this work. Someone else would have. So we know they had those characteristics. But there was one other thing that really just God really strongly brought to my mind, and that we also know about them, and I want to go into that a little bit. And let's start doing that by looking at Luke, the 16th chapter. Just reading for a moment something that Jesus taught in Luke, the 16th chapter. Excuse me. Verse 10. Luke 16th chapter, verse 10 says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If ye therefore have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" This was a question that Jesus posed to them. In verse 12, he says, "If you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." The part that was really on my mind was this part in verse 10, which is, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much." I kind of wonder if that's something people know about today. And I know they do, because we know it, for one thing. But it's not something you encounter everywhere that you go. The expectation of little input and lots of outcome, income, you could say, is pretty common. You know, strike it rich, things like that. Not doing that. We all hear those stories and kind of love them, actually, about the underdog who really works hard and you know lays the groundwork and makes this spectacular career or this spectacular invention and a bunch of money or whatever it is. But it's not an altogether common concept that if you want to do important things, make sure you do small things with the attention that they need. Not the attention that you even have for them, but the attention that they need. Because they, as I testified, sometimes they're really boring and tedious and you get paper cuts from them. But it needed to be done. We had this big job to do and needed to be done a certain way. And so that's what we did. We sat down and we did it that way because we wanted it to represent us in a certain way. And so it takes that attention to detail to be able to prove that you can be trusted. It makes absolute sense that if you, and we deal with this particularly with children and as we raise them and they want more and more privileges in life, and we start to talk to them about, well, you know, well, if you take care of your room, then you can do such and so. If I can see from your performance that you are able to give your full attention and all the needed attention to a certain thing that is your responsibility, like your pet or your room or your car, then another bigger responsibility that has more independence to it could be possible for you. But you don't just get the big one because I love you and you're special and you're my kid and I want you to look good out there in the parking lot at school or whatever. That's not why you get that. You get it because you proved yourself along the way. And so that is one of the things that Jesus taught here. He also teaches the other part of it, the other half of it, which is if you're not just or righteous or fair or you cheat or you lie in the small things, if you skip over the details and you sweep them under the rug a little bit and hope nobody notices, then we should expect that error will be amplified when it comes to the big things. The little things will still be getting neglected. Even if the big things get your attention, even if they get your gung-ho attention, if that foundation of the small things is faulty, then we got a problem. And the big thing isn't trustworthy. And here the word is unjust, but it can't be trusted because it wasn't laid down properly. It's got holes in it. It's got fault lines in it. So this concept of Jesus is we can understand that these men have been through this process. That's how they got known as being full of wisdom. That's how they got that good report, was by being faithful in small things. You know, if you think about this for a minute, somebody was handing out whatever it was. Before the murmuring, somebody was handing stuff out because it's called a daily ministration, and somebody's being neglected, right? It's just kind of a thought problem, a process of realizing that it was happening, but there was a problem with it. And it was a recent problem, because if you're still got Acts handy, we can go back there to, I hope I can find this quickly. Also in, I think it's in chapter 4. Oh, I don't think I wrote this one down. I don't think I did. I'm sorry. If anybody spots it real quickly, shout it out. Pretty sure it's in chapter 4 that he, that, oh, I got it. It just popped out at me. Chapter 4, verse 35. This is when different ones are bringing in the proceeds from lands or houses that they've sold, right? Verse 35 says, they laid them down, that those proceeds, at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. So they were meeting those needs, but then somewhere in the mix, and remember, this is a rapidly expanding population. Some of them are speaking Greek. Some of them are speaking Hebrew. Some of those Greeks don't know anything about Judaism. They don't know about the law. So there's a pretty, not like we have today, but a pretty mixed bag of people who are here. So the possibility of something going awry, someone forgetting that there was, you know, a person here and a person there, or if somebody moved or whatever it might have caused this to happen. I don't think we can say it was only a perceived slight or a neglect. It's, the word is overlooked. It's not meant to be super negative, like being snubbed or anything like that. But it says it happened. It says because they were in verse 1 of chapter 6, it says because they were neglected in the daily ministration. So something was happening, and it disrupted what they had. It disrupted this community, that in-depth sharing and fellowship and brotherhood and living together and everything that they had going. This doesn't work in there, does it? It doesn't work for someone to be sitting over here and not having enough to eat that day. So it's not what they wanted. Mark.
Just staying in Luke, Jesus says you cannot serve both God and money.
Right.
And these people were chosen to distribute and serve out the intake, so to speak. I mean, you might have wanted people who could keep a good book and keep track of everything. But instead, God chose spirit and wisdom as the qualifications, not the ability to add and keep track of stuff. And I'm sure he had a plan with wisdom for them to keep track of stuff. But it's just interesting to see how, of those two, God and money, he said spirit and wisdom, which
right.
are the roots to God.
Right. Yep. That was what was needed, because this was God's people. This daily ministration was in support of God's work, so that people who need to eat. That's how we function. It's part of the requirement that we have to be able to go about our daily work and to do all of the things that they must have been doing for the apostles to. This was kind of this. I think it's a little hard for us to quite imagine what kind of an organizational, I won't call it nightmare, but this is a big operation. This was a lot of people to keep track of, and it probably wasn't the first thing that they wanted to do to start handing this off to people. But at this point in time, they realize it has to happen. They can't start running around delivering food baskets to people, because other things that they alone can do at this time, the time will come when others can do it, but at this time, the things that they alone can do would not get done. And there's a lot of people out there to do the other work. And so I wanted to read really quickly Matthew 25. And I might even skip part of it because it's familiar and I'm going to run out of time. Matthew 25, starting in verse 14, is a very familiar parable. And I will quickly read through it here. Starting in verse 15 of Matthew 25, verse 14, excuse me. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country. So this is Jesus saying, this is how heaven works. This is how the kingdom of God works. You may not see this happening on earth, but this is how the kingdom of God's going to work. This man traveling into a far country called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. He needed somebody to watch over his stuff while he was gone. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability. And that word is a familiar one. That's dunamis, to the power that was in him. Now, how did that man know the different abilities of these 3 servants? Because they demonstrated. Sherry, go ahead. That's all you're going to say. He'd seen them in action. He'd seen what they could do. He could see that they could take care of the details, that they would follow the project from beginning to end. They could follow instructions when he gave them. If he had an overseer, they followed the instructions of the overseer. They had proven themselves to him, and he knew that one of them could handle 5 talents, and the other one could handle 2. Now, this one that only gets 1 might have been new. He might have not had so much experience under his belt with this master. It's hard to know. It's also possible that he had not really done too well in the things that he had been his to do. So, so it says in verse 16, then he that received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them another 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of these servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received the 5 talents came and brought the other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. This servant was not afraid or ashamed or didn't find it necessary to hide the fact that this is what he'd done. I used your money, your gold, whatever. Everybody, you guys all know what a talent is, right? It's a weight, and it's probably a weight of money, of coinage. And so he's done something with it. He's invested it. Somehow it has produced this extra income. In verse 21, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So not only is there the thanks, there is being recognized as literally a faithful servant, good and faithful servant. So that recognition, but also this reward of becoming a ruler, which is a transfer of power and authority to this person. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, and literally the presence, the companionship of his Lord becomes his because he did this. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. 23, his Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And we notice that he doesn't make a distinction between the two of them. And there may have been one. It's hard for us to know, but he doesn't need to make one. He sees that this person took everything they had and they used it for the master's benefit. They invested it. They made good with it. And that is an honorable and the act of a faithful servant. So 24, then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid. And I went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that which is thine. Here it is back. I knocked the dirt off. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant. Quite a different description. Thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. So I'd at least have made a little interest on it, if they had had it in their hands. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken even that which he hath. Verse 30, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So when we look at these seven men, that we'll eventually cover the seventh of them, they'd already had part of this experience. They had already shown themselves to be trustworthy in whatever the works that they had been doing were. It's possible that they knew about this neglect because they were out and about doing works among the people. There's a number of possibilities, but the really important part is that that was one of the things the apostles specifically said is well-known. Good report is that they're well-known. Nobody's going to question that, whether this is someone who's full of the Holy Ghost and full of wisdom. Everybody who deals with them will know that that's what they're dealing with. And that's something that they proved by faithfulness. It's faithfulness in trusting God's ways, trusting his instructions, trusting the grace that he will have, the generosity that he will have in the end to reward. And it's a very wise master that knew his servants that well, because he got it right, didn't he? He gave the five to the right guy, he gave the two to the right guy, and he gave the one to the right guy, because that the man did return it. I guess that's good, but that's not what the Lord wanted. He doesn't give to us in order for us to keep. He gives to us in order to extend and grow his kingdom, grow this desire that he has for all to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so holding it is a big responsibility, and we hold it in a lot of different ways. We really do. And we can have a huge Bible study about it, and much of it is familiar, but we see here people who started out serving tables, which we in general think of as lowly. I really appreciated Margie, and I'm going to do the same thing he did, which is tear up. I really appreciated that Marty pointed that out, which is that I doubt that these apostles, when they said, it's not a good idea for us to take care of this. We need to stay in the Word. We need to stay in the ministry of the Word. I don't think they were looking down their noses at serving tables. I think they were thinking about Jesus serving them. And they knew that it was needed. If it hadn't been needed, they wouldn't have done it. It was needed. It was part of what knit them together as a fellowship. It was part of what made them one. And I God put something very strong on my heart and that I feel like I have to share in order to finish this. So I will do that in just a minute. Before I do that, I want to just let you know that we'll cover questions 6 and 7 next week. I want this to be out on those who are listening on the internet. So I'm going to just read question 6 here. Which is going to be, what was the significance of laying on of hands in verse 6? And hopefully I will also do question 7. To what faith were the priests mentioned in verse 7, obedient? So that's what we'll be looking at next week. But I just before I end here, I just wanted to say, it was very odd. I just kept coming back to a couple words in verse 6. And if you want to turn back there with me, I will just show you how truly minor they are, but they really just, I just kept coming back to them. So verse 5 of chapter 6 starts out, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. And I don't know why that kept coming back to me, but I think part of it is that we are, rightly, we are wary of people pleasing, saying of words that are what we think somebody wants to hear so that we have their favor. That is not what was happening here. The apostles didn't throw, you know, a carrot out in front of these people to incentivize them. These were proven people that were selected for this job. They weren't trying to keep somebody out of trouble. They weren't trying to build somebody up so they'd feel, you know, if I've got an important job, then I guess I'll hang in there. That's not what was going on here. These were proven people. The apostles knew it. The people knew it. And these are extremely simple words. The saying pleased the whole multitude. This is a very low drama thing. Problem came up. Apostles prayed about it. Whoever else knew about it prayed about it. They got an answer. They called the people. They said, hey, this is the best thing for us to do. Everybody says, okay. And they go do it. And they bring it back, and the apostles accept it from them. So the people accepted what they said and what the apostles had told them. The people accepted. They were able to agree on something. And the apostles, in return, accepted what they brought. It's a low drama, high productivity thing that's gone on here. Why? Why was it like that? Why could it be that way? Because they were prepared. This is a living, breathing organism here. It's praying, it's fasting, it's studying, it's living together, it's helping each other. They have their eyes on one another's needs. They have their eyes on one another's hopes and what they're really experiencing. They all understand that they've all received the same Spirit. I think of those apostles standing up there. This word here, multitude, isn't just a whole, it doesn't mean a whole lot of the disciples. It technically, that word means all of them. That was everybody. Now, that might have been a little hard to achieve. I have strong feelings somebody was having a baby somewhere or something like that. But they accounted for everyone. And that was a lot of people. And these apostles are standing there in front of them. And without public address, they are able to communicate this to these people. And they're all able to hear it and agree because they came ready to do that. Because they trusted each other. They had proven themselves to one another. Maybe this one had proved themselves this much, and this other one had proved themselves that much, and that's what they trusted then. That's what they invested in one another. But that's what they had. And I had this moment this week of sitting somewhere and looking at my brothers and sisters and just being completely overwhelmed with the faithfulness that was there and with the love for God that was there. And not a single one of them does what I do and looks like I look and acts like I act. Not a single one. Every single one different. But the commitment and the trustworthiness that is in us to do these things I don't want to say an untapped resource, but it is a barely tapped resource. And God wants so much more from it. He wants us to know that about each other. The apostles knew it about these people. They knew they had experienced the same thing. They knew they had the same power. Some of them weren't called to use it in the same way. Some of them weren't yet ready to use it in these what we call big ways. I don't know what big and small is supposed to be here because Jesus cooked fish. So whatever's in front of you, that's what it is that you're supposed to be doing. And God will add those things. It's not the size of the thing that he cares about. He knows what our load limits are. He knows what he needs done. He knows when it needs to be done. He moves people out of the desert to wherever if he needs to. He's on top of the what project, but he needs the building blocks. He needs the work to be done. The little bits and pieces, the things that you can give short shrift to if you aren't being faithful in small things, those are the things he's looking for because that is the work. That is the work. Those bits and pieces, the little things, are the work. And then there's a wall, and then there's a corner, and there's a building, and then there's a roof. And it's all built out of those little pieces. And then he has something that's what he wanted. And that's what we're called to. And I felt very strongly that I needed to ask you to do what the apostles did, to do what I got to do for just a few minutes in the last week, is to just look around you, even if it's with your eyes closed and just in your mind, but just to look and see what you are in the midst of here. The faithfulness that is here in this room right now is astonishing. And the power that is available to us because of it is, it's supernatural. It's amazing. And that's what he's got us here for, is to do that and to use that. And I praise his name for every single one of you and for every single thing that he's put in this family. And I understand that we're not perfect and da 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 da, da, and I just don't see how it makes any difference. I just don't see how it makes any difference to what God wants to do. He wants us to build on the rock. He wants us to become a house. He wants us to become a body that functions, that does its work hale and hearty. And if a toe gets broken, then somebody acts like a crutch or whatever it is that that body needs to keep functioning. I wanted to share that with you. I felt it very strongly from God. And I know that I see faithfulness in the small things all the time. And I don't always write. Sometimes I have to stop and think because I'm not doing that job and I don't necessarily realize it. And then one day I go, oh, that took some preparation. That took stick-to-itiveness. That's what my parents used to call it. Just get in there, do the work, because it is those small things that make the big things. Praise God. Thank you for your attention.